Let us turn to the portion we've read together. Gospel according to John in chapter 12, centering our attention particularly on words we find in verses 27 and 28. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The immediate context here is the arrival of two Greeks seeking to worship Jesus. They came first of all to Andrew. Andrew brought the message to Philip, and then both Andrew and Philip came up to Jesus and communicated that message to him. The response of Jesus was one of elation of spirit, first and foremost, at that news, because this was a harbinger to him of a harvest of souls from worldwide Gentiledom that would be added to his kingdom in due course. And the purpose of the prospect of that harvest brought this elation of spirit that is implicit in the words. Now is the Son of Man glorified. But along with that elation of spirit, there was also a realization dawning upon him at the same time that this harvest of souls must be preceded by his death on Calvary's cross. And if that is spoken by him in the words, now is my soul troubled, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth much fruit. And the very thought of that death, that falling into the ground and death, as it were, that brought to him also this, what we have in our text here, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? It brings a perturbation of spirit. It brings a troubledness of spirit into his soul. It's a paradoxical that you should have the elation of spirit and that troubledness of spirit almost together. But that's the way it was. There's depths here that we cannot plumb, but it's not the perturbation of spirit, but I use that word that we're focusing on particularly here this morning. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? There's a reminder here to us of what happened later at Gethsemane. Indeed, you find the same words coming into play in both cases. Father, save me from this hour. But we must acknowledge that the intensity of the sufferings were greater at Gethsemane than here. Nevertheless, there are depths of sufferings here also. Depths that brought him to the point of saying, and what shall I say? That he could not find words, as it were, to describe the trauma of feeling that was there in his soul at this time. But when you compare that, yes, there's trauma here, there's great depths of sorrow here, but we don't find the same as you have at Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. difficult for us to tell where the line of distinction falls. But there must have been a line of distinction between the intensity of the sufferings in both cases. There was also a test of faith. We must always remember that he is very man of very man, very God of very God, and that as a man he was a pioneer of faith, and he was being tested and tried. And no doubt the evil one was bringing his own insinuations into it, but God the Father also had his own purposes for the faith being tried. We can look at this portion today under the following headings. First of all, an awesome responsibility that lay upon his shoulders here. This harvest of souls that must be won, and the cost that was going to be there. And then secondly, and very closely related to that heading, a dreadful prospect. That dreadful prospect that was there in the words that is surely implicit there in the words, "Now is my soul troubled," that caused that troubledness of soul. And then thirdly, there's a sinless recoil. "Now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." A recoil from it. But we're going to see it was a sinless recoil. And then a holy resolve. At the same time as he's saying, "Save me from this hour," "Oh, how can my people be saved? This is the purpose I've come here." The love that was there that many waters couldn't quench, and therefore a holy resolve to go through with whatever the cost would be, that the Father's name should be glorified and that sinners should be saved with an almighty salvation. These four headings then will be what we look at, and as I say, in that order, the awesome responsibility, the dreadful prospect, the sinless recoil, and the holy resolve. And we could go further, and maybe we'll, God willing, do that later on in the evening. Fifthly, there's here a settledness of mind. And that is implicit in "Father, glorify thy name." And it is there further in the calm exposition that he gives of the meaning of the cross in verses 30 to 32 that I would like to look at with you in the evening. Jesus said, 31, it is, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." But then for the morning, these four portions, the awesome responsibility, the dreadful prospect, the sinless recoil, the holy resolve, and in that order. First then, this awesome responsibility that was his. Whatever a deep burden is laid on the shoulders of one man regarding the welfare of others, there is an awesome responsibility there. Think, for example, of Christian Barnard, the pioneer in heart surgery. And the very first time that surgery was conducted, and yes, he had a team of doctors and surgeons alongside him, but the responsibility was his, and what a responsibility it was. Think of a lawyer who's convinced that his client is innocent, but there's so much things against him, and he stands up to produce his case, and he's aware of his own weaknesses, and he's afraid that he might not be adequate for the task. But the burden is there upon him, the responsibility is there, a responsibility laid. Wherever there's that burden of responsibility regarding the welfare of others, that's what we're looking at. But oh, how pale is that in comparison with what we have here. Jesus must bear the responsibility of the salvation of myriads of lost souls before a holy God. And that responsibility was going to entail he himself being made sin in their Roman place. He who knew no sin in himself, the Holy One, to be made sin in the Roman place of those who knew nothing but sin. That is what made the responsibility so heavy. And we can move on quickly from there to the dreadful prospect that was awaiting him. Because to redeem his people that were given to him, to redeem them from their lostness, he must be made sin. He must have their sin imputed to him, put to his account. He must bear the death that ought to be theirs. That death threefold. Words were spoken in Eden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, in the day that thou becomest disobedient, thou shalt surely die. So that this death was to be his in their Roman place, as their surety, as their substitute, as their redeemer. It was to be his, first of all, death, as we speak of it as death natural. There's nothing natural about it, but we speak that. Death temporal might be a better way of putting it. To the atheistic unbeliever, death becomes a part of a natural process. It becomes a mere exit from one part of a natural process into another part, as it were. And at worst, it becomes into a gateway to extinction. But that will not cause him much worry. You find Socrates, the Greek philosopher, who was to be put to death for his teachings, before he took of the cup of hemlock, he engaged in convivial conversation with friends around him, and then he took the hemlock quite heartily. It was just a natural process. Even there, however, it has been my own experience anyway, that even with those who have claimed to be unbelievers, when it comes to the end, there is a dread. I remember one person making a drawing, and just a line showing her life, and then there was this point of death, and then beyond, and she put a big question mark. And what then? And she was concerned, and there was concern. But that is the unbiblical way of looking at it, as part of a natural process, a gate, an exit, and no more. But with the believer, with the biblical teaching, it's different. We were made body and soul, body and spirit, and to have communion with God Himself, fellowship with God. And that fellowship has been broken by sin, as you know. And the wages of sin is death. And that is what we have. And it becomes, therefore, a gateway if we remain in our sin into expulsion from the presence of God forever, having been made for fellowship with Him, to be cast out. That is an awesome thing. Now the Lord Jesus Christ knew fully what was entailed in bearing the death of His people. And that brings us to the second part of the death that He must bear. It was not only death temporal, it was death spiritual. And that must entail expulsion from the presence of God. It must entail the wrath of God. It must entail bearing the curse of God. It must entail depart from me, you cursed. The wrath of God, because sin brings dishonor to God in all His attributes. With His faithfulness, it speaks of Him as being unfaithful and being a liar. Calls all His attributes in question. It dishonors God. It calls the glory of God in question. And God says, my glory I will not give to another. So there must be the wrath of God against those who would steal His glory from Him. It entails the curse of God, which is, as it were, carrying that wrath into execution. And the curse of God is the opposite of the blessing of God. To be blessed of God is to hear, come ye blessed, as it will be at the last. It should be brought into fellowship with, to be union with God and communion with God. Blessing is that, and cursing is the opposite. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is what Christ must bear in the Roman place of His people, the equivalent of death spiritual, the equivalent of expulsion from the presence of God, the equivalent of damnation, the equivalent of bearing the hell of His people. We cannot say the exact amount because there will be despair for the sinner in hell. There was no despair with Christ, but there was the equivalent of all the anguish of soul that will be part and parcel of expulsion from the presence of God. He must bear that. He to whom fellowship with God from all eternity was the meat and drink of his soul. He must experience expulsion from the presence. He must experience the loss of the conscious comfort of our Father's presence and fellowship. And that would be deep anguish to his soul. And he must experience these words, or the equivalent of these words, we must say, depart, ye cursed. He must be brought to the place where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there's death temporal, there's death spiritual, and there's death eternal, or death spiritual in an eternal dimension. And I don't know, but I spoke of at the beginning of a distinction between the intensity of sufferings and trauma in this incident and that in Gethsemane later on. And I question with myself, where does the line fall? And I sometimes conclude, whether rightly or wrongly, it must have been here, in the eternal dimension. That was there in the cross. He bore the wrath and curse of God intensively in his own person. It was as if you took that wrath and curse of God, bottled it or concentrated it in one portion, as it were, and poured it in a limited duration of time upon his head. It was an eternity of that wrath in a moment of time, and that we cannot measure. And then to some degree there was something of that experienced, understood as before him in Gethsemane, and maybe not as fully understood here. I don't know. I leave it with you. But there's that he must bear. That cup of wrath he must bear. He must drink of that cup of wrath. In its eternal dimension, he must bear that wrath and curse intensively in his own person. See, if you and I, and that may the Lord avert it in his mercy, if we pass into eternity, into a lost eternity, we shall bear that wrath and curse extensively in our own person throughout eternity. It will be partialed out. It will never come to an end. It will be an anguish of soul eternally, but it will be partialed out. But with the Son of God, it was concentrated. How much of that he experienced here, I don't know. How much he experienced in Gethsemane, well, a little more at least. But at the cross, he experienced it all to the uttermost, in the Roman place of his own. So there was that death that is the punishment for our sins, the wages of our sin, he must bear temporarily, spiritually, and eternally in his own person. That dreadful prospect. And there was much more that we could say, but these are the essential ingredients of that dreadful prospect that I looked ahead of. It brought him here to, and what shall I say? He, as I've already said, of whom it is spoken, no man ever spoke like this man. But it brought him in Gethsemane to sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And a cold, freezing night. Well, something of that was brought by the Spirit of God into his human understanding at this point of time. And so though there was the elation of soul, there's this perturbation, there's this anguish of spirit also that we have in our text. And then thirdly, there's this holy recoil, this response that we have from the Son of God in the face of that awesome prospect. There you have it. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? And there's the response. Father, save me from this hour. Something similar in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Looks as if there's a sinful response there, that he will not go through with it. But what you have here is a sinless recoil. It's a recoil from the awesome prospect that shows the completeness of his humanity. He would not have been very man if he hadn't trembled before that prospect. And the fact that he did tremble, and that there was that recoil of his human nature from what lay ahead, shows the completeness of the humanity. There was also a sinlessness in this recoil. It would have been masochism on his part to have gone through with this, with the sufferings that were entailed here. It would be masochism to go through with them needlessly. If he were to go through with them needlessly, it would be masochism. And if he were to endure masochism, it would be sin. And he would not be engaged in anything of masochism or of sin. And therefore there's at the same time brought home with his human understanding, but there's no other way. There's no other way that my people can be saved. There's no other way that I can be their surety to the uttermost, to save them from their death, from their sin, except I bear the sharing of their sin in my own person. But for this cause came I unto this hour. There is a recoil, but it's a sinless recoil. His love for his own, many waters will not quench, and he will therefore go through with the bearing of this suffering to the uttermost. And oh, how thankful we should be that that is there. How awesome it would be if we just had, Father, save me from this earth, and that was the end. How awesome it would be if we just had, take this cup from me, and a full stop. But there is more. Father, glorify thy name. And how is the Father's name going to be glorified? It's in that the love of the Father be revealed in that cross, in that suffering. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Father would not be glorified if there was a holding back from this. Wouldn't be glorified. The glory, his glory would not be revealed to us in its fullness, shall we put it. His glory cannot diminish, cannot change, but the revelation of it to us would not have been as full. Father, save me from this earth. From this cause came I unto this earth. Father, glorify thy name. There had been a promise in the everlasting covenant that the Father would give him the upholding strength to go through with all that was required of him, to fulfill that remit that was required of him. You have it in Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, behold my servant whom I will uphold. The upholding strength will be given to him to go through, not to be saved from it, but to enter into it to the uttermost, and thus to glorify God. So in saying, Father, glorify thy name, he said, enable me to fulfill this requirement to the uttermost, and in that way to glorify thy holy name. And that is what we have, that holy resolve to glorify the Father's name, to enter into the fullness of what was engaged, what was required for the salvation of a myriad of souls to the uttermost. wonder of the love of Christ for his people. The trauma brought before him in advance. It said of Morton Murray, who was a minister in Carlow and then in Point in my boyhood, that he was preaching on Gethsemane, and there's a relationship with Gethsemane here, as I've said. And he gave the illustration of when he was a boy, he used to scamper about on the cliffs on the shore, and he could jump, a cranium is the Gaelic word he used, he jumped from one rock and across to another rock quite easily. And sometimes there would be from one rock to another, there would be a steep decline down into the inky ocean below. And he was used enough to making that sort of leap. But on this occasion, he said, when I made my leap, my balance was lost because there's a pebble, some sort of a pebbly rock that was under him. It unbalanced him. And as he took his leap, he just managed to get over the other side, take hold of a tussock or something, and breathlessly wandered. And as he stopped there, he heard that pebble going deep down and into the sea. And he said, I saw where I could have gone, but I didn't go there. But the Son of God there in this occasion, and also in Gethsemane, not only he saw what was ahead, and he must go through with it. And the anticipation made it even more. It brought even more depth into it. And that's what I'm trying to get across here today, the love that was there in the depths that were already being plumbed in anticipation of what lay ahead. And the greatness of that love, that holy resolve to go through to the uttermost, with the cost that was entailed in the salvation of a soul, even one soul, even my soul. The question therefore to us all here today is, what think you of Christ? Where do we stand in relationship to this one? Because it's only as we are found in him, if only as we found leaning the weight of our soul security on his passion and his finished work, that we are saved from this awesome death, temporal, spiritual and eternal. Death, spiritual and eternal, that will be ours if we die in Christless. Oh, what a glorious privilege to be found in him and to have that prospect. I shall not die, but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord that we chastise his soul, but not to death given over. Let's pray. Help us that we would not skim over these things that we have been seeking to meditate upon unthinkingly, unprayerfully, as if they were just a matter of fact, as if they were just thought. Oh, may the wonder of it all bruise in upon our souls. May we be made thankful. May we have a spirit of devotion, may we have a spirit of prayer, may we have a spirit of godly fear in our hearts, that we will be found in Christ, and that we would esteem him in his passion, in his finished work, and in the sufficiency and suitability of his grace as the pearl of great price. That we would, like the merchant man, part from all others and seek that he would be our chiefest joy and our chiefest treasure. Cleanse us of sin in our speaking and hearing, for his name's sake. Amen. Let us conclude singing in Psalm 22. And from verse 29, Earth's fat ones eat and worship shall, all who dust descend shall bow to him, none of them can his soul from death defend. As seed shall service do to it, all may we be offered. Unto the Lord it shall be for a generation, reckoned to ages all. They shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. These words to God's praise. Rest on and abide with you. Amen.